Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Chad Bird. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. Go over to 1517legacy.com/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are going on there. 30 Minutes in the New Testament, Virtue in the Wasteland, Thinking Fellows, Banned Books, You Are Forgiven Radio, Ringside with the Preacher Men. There's a bunch of them. You can literally have a podcast for every day of the week. So why not? Why not do that? All right. Also, Chad, it's important that people know, by the time this podcast releases, what you should do, dear listener, is go to Amazon and look up the Sinner Saint Devotional and order it. Because if you need a daily dose of gospel goodness, I can take care of your next 60 days for you with a handful of authors all contributing. 60 Days in the Psalms, the Sinner Saint Devotional, is available. You can get it on Amazon. You can get it at 1517legacy.com as well, either one of those places. You should check it out. It's great, not just because I wrote for it, not just because Chad wrote for it, but everyone else that wrote for it did a fantastic job. It's really, really good. And so you should go get it. All right, Chad, how are you doing?
I'm good. I just was looking at the calendar. We're going to see each other in like...
I know. We're going to be...
Do we need a coat? We're almost going to be in Canada. Did you think about that?
I know. You know, this podcast is probably going to be released just right before the event in North Dakota, like the day before. So here's the thing, guys. If you listen to this and you are in North Dakota, even though we are recording this a little bit earlier, if you are listening to this the day it comes out and you are in North Dakota, hey, I should see you tomorrow. Point your car in that direction. Let's go.
Get that way. That's right.
Minot, North Dakota. Why not Minot?
Yeah. Come see us. Hang out.
Hey,
it's going to be great.
You know what? Come grab a copy of that devotional. You can do that. That's going to be there. So why not? Why not Minot? For you and your family, and coming hanging out with me and Chad. That's what should happen. All right, Chad, where are we at in Leviticus?
Well, last time we jumped into chapter 16, which is the as I explained last time, is really not just the pivotal chapter in Leviticus, but it's actually the pivotal chapter in the Pentateuch, in the first five books. It's the very heart of Leviticus. It's the middle of the 36 speeches, the 18th speech, and Leviticus is the middle book of the Torah. So we found ourselves smack dab in the center of the foundation of the scriptures. So the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, whatever you want to call it, the English or the Hebrew name of it. So that's where we spent quite a bit of our time last time, and I think that we covered most of what we at least have time for. We could make a whole podcast. We could call it the Yom Kippur podcast, I believe, and spend that much time talking about all of the very rich details of this particular sacrifice. But this is not the Yom Kippur podcast, so we have to keep moving. There is one. I was trying to remember everything I did say and left out last time. And there is one thing I'm pretty sure that I left out that I think is significant. And it's a detail that is not often realized, or if it is realized, it's not often understood by those who might read this chapter. And the detail is this. Starting at verse 15 and then on to 16, we have this, what strikes us at first glance is kind of odd. He talks about how the high priest, Aaron, in this case, is to slaughter the goat for the sin offering, which is for the people. And just like he did for the bull, which is a sin offering for the priesthood. Anyway, he takes this blood of the goat inside the holy place, and then around the veil, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And what he does is he sprinkles the blood, and it says, by doing that, this is verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place. Now, that's interesting language, because we're very accustomed to a description of God making atonement for sinners. We get that. We're sinful. We need cleansing. We need atonement, and blood provides that. But this is very different. He shall make atonement for the holy place. And then, if we skip forward a couple of verses to verse 18, it says, after he's done that, then he shall go back outside to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it by putting some of the blood of the sacrifice on the horns of the altar. Now, this is remarkable. You have plenty of language in the Bible about God atoning for the sins of the world or atoning for sinners. In other words, God atones for people. But here we have atonement being accomplished not for people, but for a place and an object, for the holy place or the tabernacle as a whole, we could say. And then he goes back outside, and the place where you would think for sure it would need atonement, the altar, that itself receives atonement. So what's going on here? Well, we have an explanation for this in the latter part of verse 16. It says that he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. So the idea is this. You have a tabernacle, you have an altar, you have this sacred space and a sacred object. And in and of themselves, of course, there's nothing really pure or impure about them, just as far as their substance goes. But what happens is God claims them as his own. He sanctifies them. He purifies them and sanctifies them by his word. But what happens is as they continually come in contact with people who are sinful, it's as if the impurity or the sinfulness of people is a contagion which affects these objects. So they themselves in some way partake of the impurity of the people who are around them. And so what God does is he provides not only cleansing and atonement for the sinners, but also cleansing and atonement for these objects and spaces that are negatively affected by the sinfulness of the people. So God is concerned, in other words, not just with his children, but also with those places and things by which he brings his children to him and by which he provides a continual atonement for them in the sacrifices. Now, this might kind of seem just one of those esoteric Old Testament sort of things that really doesn't have any application to us, but actually it does, because what we see acted out here on the Day of Atonement in miniature is what God is going to do for, or really has done already, for the entirety of creation. There's this verse in Romans chapter 8 that talks about how all of creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth as it waits for the revealing or the redemption of the children of God. So there is, within the scriptures in many different places, this idea that the sinfulness of people is not, as it were, restricted to themselves. It's not like there's some sort of hermetically sealed container that their sin never gets out of to affect things around them. Rather, that we are like, we as sinners are like, we're porous. The sin that is in us and that we do leaks out of us, and it affects everything which is around us. And that includes creation. So if if you ever see anything in creation, and we do all the time, that is wrong, that is destructive, that is malicious, that is ruinous to the lives of people. I mean, think right now, we've got a volcano in Hawaii that's leaking lava out onto homes and to streets. And I saw yesterday onto a car. So when you see things like that, when you see a tornado rip through a town, when Hurricane Harvey hit Houston, when all these things happen, that is an indication that creation itself has gone awry, that things are not the way that they were created to be by God. And that's not because volcanoes are sinful or hurricanes are sinful. That's because we are, and our disobedience has permeated creation. But what God does is he doesn't just provide atonement for us. He doesn't just recreate us, but by the death of the Creator, he has restored creation, not just people, but all of creation. So what we see on the Day of Atonement acted out in miniature is what Christ, the incarnate Creator, does for all creation by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. He doesn't just reconcile and restore and recreate humanity. He does all of creation. And this accomplishment is what will fully be revealed only on the last day, when you have a new heavens and a new earth, in which the atoning sacrifice of Christ in history is going to be revealed. The effects of that will be revealed in time, so that it's Good Friday. It's the death of the Son of God that finally is going to make possible the creation of new heavens and a new earth in the second coming of our Lord. So I think that's sometimes a missed message about the Day of Atonement. There really is eschatology that's in this particular atoning sacrifice, because it's offered not just for the people, but for the created objects around them. And so on the Day of Atonement, we also have a picture, not just the sacrifice of Christ, but also of the restoration of all of creation on the last day.
Yeah, you see this in the initial fall. I mean, the world is not as it should be because of man's sin is part of the curse. I mean, literally, the fact that thorns and thistles exist, it tells you is evidence of sin. Like there are things that are present that were not initially present, and that are not good. Like some people, you might ask, like, what is the good parts of like mosquitoes? And I don't think there are any good parts of them.
I just was telling my wife that last night. Yeah. If we were sitting outside, these are a result of the fall.
Yeah, that's how it is. And so what you see then is that like there is this doctrine of imputation that is set up at the very beginning. That sin is like you said, it's like a contagion. That sin is just infectious. This is also when you talk about atoning then for not just the sins of people, but also that what's everything that's busted in the world. This is what John explicitly says when he says that Christ was a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Yes, that include, like, so we would look at that and say, like, well, that means that everybody in the world has died for it. Yes, it certainly means that, but it means that because it means something even greater than that. Because, I mean, the word used there is the Greek word that we get the word cosmos from. And so it's literally speaking of the entirety of things that are. He became a propitiation for the sins of not just our sins, but the sins of the entire cosmos, the sins of everyone and everything, all sin. And so what you have then in the Day of Atonement is this sort of foreshadowing that of what Christ is going to do for the entirety of creation.
Yeah, I think that's one of the, I don't know, I could be wrong, but I think that's one of the missing aspects of the good news that you just don't hear very often.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it really is, and maybe just because we tend to focus on ourselves, But we really do just tend to focus upon the freedom, the redemption, the recreation that we have in Christ. But it's actually much, it's broader than that. I mean, we're talking about a whole creation that God is going to renew. And maybe part of the reason of that is because this kind of stunted view that we have of the afterlife. I mean, there's way too many people think that what Christianity is all about is making sure that when we die, we go to heaven. Well, yeah, I mean, that is part of what Christianity's message is, that when we die, we go to paradise to be with Christ. But it's not by any means like that is the final chapter. Christ didn't just die so we humans go to heaven. He died in order to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. So what's going to happen is, yeah, we will. If I die today, then my soul will be in paradise with Christ. But I'm going to be waiting, because that's not the end. That is only the waiting period, if you will, because on the last day, I will receive my body back, resurrected and glorified and perfected, as will all people. And I'm not going to float in the clouds and strum harps with the angels for eternity. I'm going to be, as now, a creature, flesh and blood, except my resurrected body will be perfect and glorified, just like everybody else's. And I will live and play and worship and rejoice in the new heavens and the new earth. So that is the final chapter. And that is the goal of Christianity.
Well, yeah,
and that's what we have here.
Yeah, well, this is that's something that I think a lot of Christians don't understand, because they just haven't thought about it, or they've been taught badly. But yeah, you do not spend eternity in heaven. That's not how it works. You spend eternity on earth, a new one. That's probably not all too different than what we have going on now. It's just I think that it's just this minus the sin. It's everything that God called very good. I don't think he's going and saying, you know what, I'm gonna change it up. It was very good, but I got some other things I'm gonna do now. I just think it's the earth as he originally intended it to be. I think what he did was perfect, and then we broke perfection, but that's what he's gonna bring it back to. And so, the idea that up in the clouds, up beyond the clouds, there's like this celestial city, and that's where we're going to be for all eternity. I don't think so. That's not how the scriptures talk about it. They certainly talk about a new heavens. But in saying a new heavens, the heavens are just it's just the stars and the planets. And this is how the Bible refers to heavens. And that all of that is going to be recreated too. So there will be a new sky, a new solar system above us. But life, eternal life, takes place on the new earth.
Yeah, I mean, I've never seen any surveys, but I would hazard that probably 80-90% of Christians kind of have that stunted view of the afterlife for whatever reason it might be. And it makes really no sense, because the scriptures over and over promise this. Even Isaiah already in the Old Testament prophesies this, and it's all over the New Testament as well, especially in the latter part of Revelation. So if you never heard that before, then that is good news. That's what we were created for. And we see then a kind of a rehearsal of that, an annual rehearsal of that final reality that we have here in the Day of Atonement. So anyway, that's chapter 16. I don't know if there's anything else you want to say about the Day of Atonement before we jump to 17, Dan.
No, man, let's do it. Let's jump into it.
All right. So, we're really entering into a new section of Leviticus. This is sometimes referred to as the Holiness Code. I'm not sure who came up with that. That's not like some sort of church father designation. It probably came about in the 1800s. Some scholar named this the Holiness Code. That's going to take us chapter 17 through 26. And as that particular name for these chapters suggests, there's a lot of talk about holiness, which is not surprising given that we're in Leviticus, which describes holy times and holy sacrifices and holy people and a lot of other holy things. So that's where we're going next, 17 through 26. Now 17 is a little bit different than the rest of the chapters that we're going to encounter in this section. There's a lot of talk in chapter 18 about sex, the right people to have sex with and the wrong people to have sex with. So we're going to get into that next time, probably. And then chapter 19 deals with various kinds of social concerns. Basically, you might summarize that as love your neighbor as yourself. So we have in chapter 19 a fleshing out of exactly what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So we'll get to that in time. But chapter 17 is a little bit different here because it's almost like an addendum, you might say, to chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement. Because we saw, of course, in the Day of Atonement that the central ritual component or material, if you will, is blood. The blood of the bull, the blood of the goat, the blood that was taken all the way into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled before the mercy seat. And of course, we've seen this plenty of times in the past. Now, what's a little bit different about chapter 17 is that we're going to have here in verse 11 an extremely important verse about why blood is significant. In fact, I would argue that it's the most important verse, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, but in the whole Bible, about why blood is so important to God. I think it was Frederick Buechner who once said, and I'm paraphrasing, that religious people have a tendency to try and be more spiritual than God. And one of the beauties of Leviticus in chapters like this is that it strips us of that spiritualizing tendency, and it roots us to the stuff of creation, specifically in this case to blood. So in the scriptures, blood is a spiritual object. In fact, I was just reading this morning in John Kleinig's commentary on Leviticus about this chapter that blood is the only object that is declared to be both spiritual and material, part of the body anyway. So we're gonna talk in this section about not just blood, but also about sacrifices and where they are to be done, because that's another aspect. I guess you could say there's twin themes in chapter 17. One is about blood, why it's important to God and to us, and the second is to use the old real estate motto, location, location, location. So this is about what location sacrifices can be offered and why that's important to God as well as to his people. So let's jump in chapter 17. The chapter starts out with an address to not just to Moses and Aaron and to the other priests, but to everybody. So this is a teaching that is going to be important for every single Israelite. And the teaching is this. I'll start here with verse 3. It says, "Any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord." So whoever does that, whoever sacrifices an animal or slaughters an animal ritually in the camp or outside the camp without doing so at the doorway of the tabernacle, it says blood guiltiness. Blood guilt is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood and shall be cut off from among his people. Now, let me pause there for a second. That's an amazing statement because that's basically the attribution of murder, of bloodshed, if it is not done the way that God wants it and commands it to be done. So what's he saying? Well, he's saying that this is not about just any slaughter of an animal. He's talking about ritual slaughter. in this case, most specifically, the slaughter for the peace offering, which we've talked about before. If that is done outside the home, or if you take it out into the country and slaughter it there, if you do that, and you do that as a sacrifice to God, then it's not a sacrifice to God. It's actually a sacrilege to the Lord. And the blood of the animal that is shed is actually blood guilt that is placed upon the head of the offender. So if you have a family of Israelites, and they have, we'll say, a lamb, and they want to have a peace offering in which the blood belongs to God, and they enjoy the meal, the ritual sacramental kind of meal among themselves, then there's only one place where that can be done. The animal has to be brought to the doorway of the tent of meeting and sacrificed there, and no place else. Well, why is it so significant? Well, he goes on to describe why this is so important, because evidently what was happening among the Israelites, and maybe they did this back in Egypt, I don't know, but what was happening among some of the Israelites is that they had basically assumed many of the theological presuppositions of the people surrounding them, and they were taking animals out into the field, and they were sacrificing them there, maybe to the Lord, maybe to other gods, or maybe they were trying to sacrifice them to kind of the whole pantheon, to cover all of the deities. Because we have this verse. This is 7. It says, "They shall no longer," so evidently this was taking place, because this is saying, don't do this anymore. "They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations." You ever have any problems in congregations you serve with people sacrificing the goat demons?
That's a
pastoral issue.
That's the worst.
Yeah, those are always like every pastor's nightmare. Smith family sacrificing the goat demons again.
But I know that somebody's worshiping the goat demon whenever they get upset when I move the American flag from the stage to the closet. That might have rung a little too true for some listeners. We might have just lost some listeners.
Yeah, there goes a few listeners. Shut the podcast down.
All I'm saying is the goat demon is just idolatry, folks. That thing can look like a goat head, or it can look like stars and stripes. It doesn't really matter.
Yeah, I mean that's really what this is a. This is a specific instance of a universal truth, I guess would be one way to say it. So, yeah, God is talking in this case very specifically about a particular pagan idea, idolatrous idea that some of the Israelites had, that more or less you had the soil, which was, of course, used for agriculture. You had the soil associated with certain spirits. And in order to keep these spirits happy, in order to have good crops, a good harvest, we might say in order to have a steady income, you got to keep the gods happy. You got to make your sacrifices to these gods of the soil, which in this case he calls goat demons. But it could be any particular spiritual power in animistic societies. There's powers all over the place. And so the idea is that these little gods or spiritual beings or whatever you want to call them, they require sacrifice. And if you don't give them the sacrifice, then they're not going to bless your crops. So you would take a sacrifice out to the field, and you would, as it were, give a drink of blood to the goat demons or to the whatever powers inhabited that particular acre of soil or whatever pagan god was connected with agricultural production. So this is a particular kind of idolatry that is prohibited here, but it applies across the board. So whatever idolatry someone might be prone to, whatever sacrifices they think they have to offer in order to provide for themselves stability, financial stability, social stability, whatever it is, whatever they think they have to sacrifice to in order to ensure that they have success, well, that's what is being talked about here. And notice the description of what takes place. It says, if they do this, they play the harlot. That basically is self-imposed prostitution, spiritual prostitution. So that's not the way that we ordinarily think about idolatry, but that's really what idolatry is. When you worship whatever the idol is, you are selling yourself into spiritual prostitution. That's especially the Old Testament language of what takes place. And that, of course, is not the way that we ordinarily like to think of our love of money or our worship of kind of nationality or whatever our particular idol might be. But that's what we're doing. We're not just kind of committing spiritual adultery, but we're selling ourselves into a sort of spiritual prostitution in which we are serving this false god.
Yeah, I'll give you an example of this, kind of based on what I just said earlier. One of the most horrifying church services I've ever been in is I went to a church on the 4th of July, where it was Sunday, happened to be on the 4th of July this year, and a sermon was preached where it was explicitly stated that this nation that we live in, America, I know we have listeners other places, but this country was blessed by God because he had observed how much blood we had offered at the altar of freedom, which I thought was maybe the most pagan thing I had ever heard in a Christian church.
Wow. Yeah.
And now you hear this kind of thing all the time. Like if you're just, you know, people are, you know, support the military or they'll honor people who have sacrificed a whole lot for their freedoms. And that's all fine and good. Until you marry it with theology and then say like, there is this thing called an altar of freedom where we have like offered blood. You're like, that's idolatry, dude. Like that's not just idolatry, but like that's like old school paganism right there.
That's straight out of the Old Testament stuff there.
Yeah. I mean it is, and so if you want a modern example of us thinking that like blood counts for something at some like weird altar that isn't, it's not the altar of God. There you go. It is still a thing, and of course we spiritually do this with all kinds of things, but make sacrifices to our idols. We sacrifice all kinds of things at the altar of our idols so we can get what we want. That's not usually blood. In this particular instance, the reference was explicitly blood, which made it even freakier.
Yeah, that is by far the most crass national idolization example that I've ever heard.
Yeah, pretty horrifying.
Yeah, but that kind of thinking, even if it's not made explicit like that, is rampant. I mean, it has been. I don't know if it's like that in other countries, but it certainly is. I mean, we've experienced that many, many, many times. I think it was Jared Wilson tweeted out not very long ago something to the effect of, if you don't believe that Protestants believe in icons, and try moving the American flag from the church.
Yeah, that's part of the reason why I was saying that. I've experienced that too, because I was like, I don't really like this up here. It's weird. I'm I am, you know, whatever. If you have flags in your church, I'm not saying, like, first thing you need to do is go talk to your pastor about getting that done, get those out of there. It's a personal pet peeve of mine when there's, like, flags of nations, like, on, like, next to the body and blood of Christ or whatever. I just, that bothers me.
It does me too. I can remember one particular instance where I was sitting in the pew listening to a pastor preach, and just where I was sitting, I could look behind him, and to his left on the wall was a cross, but directly behind him was the American flag.
Yeah.
And I thought to myself, I don't know what other people would think, but I thought to myself, this is not the message that I want to see in church. Not because I'm anti-America whatsoever, just because we're talking about two different kingdoms here.
I'm not anti-America. I'm just pro every tribe, tongue, and nation.
Yes, so, right. Which is what, yeah, one holy Christian apostolic church, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not one holy American apostolic church.
I'm not anti-America. I'm just pro being aliens and strangers and belonging to a kingdom not of this world. And so there's a sense in which I think, and this is a total, I know it's a bunny trail, but hopefully people will find it interesting. I think there's a sense in which churches, you need to look at churches sort of as embassies of a different kingdom, right? And so, yeah, if you have like an American embassy in Turkey, there'll be like an American flag there. But the church is an embassy of no particular nation here, but for the kingdom of God, which means that what an American embassy in Turkey wouldn't do would be to fly the Turkish flag. That's why they don't do that. That's not what they're doing there. And so the church, as sort of this embassy of God's kingdom, an embassy of the gospel, flies no flag. They fly the banner of the cross. That's our deal. And so that's the reason behind it. Again, I'm not saying if your church has a flag right there on the top of the building that you should leave or anything like that. But I will say this: I did move a flag once, and I did get an earful about it. And so
me too. Yeah, me too. We both experienced that. Yeah. Yeah, well, I think that's an example that hopefully everybody can relate to, and it is just one example of the many idolatries that that are out there. You know, it's whether it's nationalism or materialism or sexism or all the other kinds of idols that in which we fear, love, and trust more than God. I mean, there's a whole pantheon of idolatry out there, and we tend to just move from one to the other instead of fearing and loving and trusting in God above all things.
That's right. And we're out of time, man. That's it. That is the episode.
Well, we didn't get around to verse 11, but we will next time.
Next time, verse 11. Guys, if you enjoy 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, you can help us out by rating and reviewing it over at iTunes. That actually helps us out, increases our visibility. Also, if you just share it on social media and just, you know, old school, tell a friend, all that stuff helps. We appreciate everybody listening and sharing and rating and reviewing and all that. And Chad, we will see you next week post.
Yeah. Face to face,
face to face post North Dakota, where we're going to talk about the Psalms again. When this comes out, you will have very little time, but hopefully if you're tossing around the idea, if you're in flux, if you haven't decided yet, decide now that you will come hang out with me and Chad. Hopefully we'll see you there. Chad, we'll see you next week.
All right, man. See you then. Thanks.